Now we're coming very close to the end of the little series of meetings. I just have to mention tomorrow night, and I hope you've been so good this week that you'll continue to come tomorrow night at the same time, 7:45, as we conclude this little series. So we trust that God will bless His Word. Now, as you know, we have been looking at the Lord's messages to the seven churches in Asia. And we have been going through them night by night. Tonight we come to the Lord's message to the church in Philadelphia. So will you turn now, please, to chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, and we shall read the Lord's message to that church, commencing at verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now God will bless His sacred word to all our hearts. You will recall that we have been dealing with these churches, the seven of them, in three different ways. We've been looking at them as specific churches to which the Lord wrote the epistles, just as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to Colossians, and so on. The Lord wrote an epistle to a specific church, considering their circumstances and conditions, bringing to each a challenge, depending on that condition. Then we did see that these actually revealed seven spiritual conditions in which a church could be at any one time, and which cover the spectrum of spiritual conditions into which assemblies may fall, so that any assembly could get a suitable message from the Lord's messages to these seven churches with seven specific conditions outlined. But then there was a third note, and that was the fact that the Lord was preparing His own down the ages for certain things that would not take Him by surprise, and was thus leaving on record an outline in very brief and concise form of the stages of church history. We have followed that a little, and I trust that you have gone back to the messages and traced them for yourself. Just to recap on this particular point to bring us up to date, you remember that we pointed out that Ephesus was the church that showed a passion for Christ, but that passion was actually fading. It was cooling. Thou hast left thy first love. And that covered a post-apostolic period in our judgment from about 70 to 170 AD. That 100-year period after the last apostle had gone and John died, coming up to the year 100. Now the Lord left certain instructions as to arrest this condition if the church did not obey. Now you come to the second one. That was Smyrna. And we saw that the emphasis in Smyrna was not passion, but it was persecution. And that the saints were undergoing a very severe persecution for their allegiance to Christ. And in literal Smyrna, there was a clash between Caesar and Christ. And that clash would be reproduced in the years 170 down to 312. That would be the years of the persecution of the 10 persecuting emperors who for up to 10 years at a time persecuted the Church of God and put millions of people to death. The message at Smyrna would be so suitable for those Christians at that particular period, and doubtless they went back to it again and again and found strength and stimulus in the Lord's words to the church at Smyrna. So there you have the second stage. Then we came to the third stage in church history, and that was Pergamos. Now Pergamos followed from the first two, passion, persecution, patronization. Because with the conversion of Constantine, or professed conversion of Constantine in 312, there was a tremendous change in the conditions for Christians in the empire. Unbelievably, overnight, persecution ceased and was not to be resumed. There was persecution to come, but it would no longer be from pagan Rome. It would come from other sources. And in this period, from 312, when we marked it down to 606, there was a period when it was a popular thing to be a Christian. And when pagans were welcomed in with a few drops of water sprinkled on them, temples were consecrated to become churches with a few drops of water on them. Practices that belonged to paganism that was ultimately traceable back to Babylon. These practices were introduced step by step. And the Lord's message to the church at Smyrna, at Pergamum, reflected the faltering church. That church that was almost ready to go either way. And the word that we used there was not simply a cooling, that was Ephesus, coercion, that was Smyrna, but there was compromise in Pergamos. Then when we came to Thyatira, we saw that that had come to completion. That the compromise of Pergamos had become the corruption of Thyatira. And that brought us from 606, which is the date when the Bishop of Rome became the first universal bishop of the professing church, and that was the first pope. So that from 606 right down to the present time, we have had a Roman Catholicism on the scene. So that church at Thyatira, I trust we saw on the night that we dealt with it, we saw the principles and practices and so on of Rome coming into the picture of many what were originally assemblies, and they're being carried away with this pollution that was thus coming in a very firm way, right from paganism, and it was coming in right from Babylon itself. So that you have those stages. Now, when we came to Sardis, we saw that Sardis would date from 1517, maybe the 31st of August, the 31st of October, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and in fact the beginning of the Reformation period. So that this wasn't Roman Catholicism with its corruption. This now emerges into Sardis, and this becomes the complacency of Protestantism that was quite satisfied with the opening door in the gospel and the proclamation of life through Christ, and weren't prepared to take the scriptures under the Spirit's guidance and obey them in a very practical way that would have drawn them out of that Church of Rome altogether. They went, as it were, almost to a halfway stage, and you got the emergence of denominationalism and all the isms that flowed from the Reformation and subsequent to that. You get the Anglicanism in England, you get Methodism, and you got all the other isms that flowed from this. Yes, preaching the gospel and souls getting saved, but not prepared to teach the word of God in its fullness, that the saints should be gathered in a way that God would have them gathered. So you can see the trend from the passion of Ephesus, the persecution of Smyrna, the patronization of Pergamos, the pollution of Thyatira, the profession, a name to live and are dead, of Sardis. And we come now to Philadelphia, that church is 28 miles southeast of Sardis. On a main road, we come to Philadelphia. And we're going to see that Philadelphia had power, but it was only a little power. Thou hast a little strength. But there was power in Philadelphia. Why was there power in Philadelphia? Because the Reformation had brought the opening door that allowed the proclamation of the great evangel, and life was proclaimed, and souls got saved. Well then, following that, as those souls, and some of them at a later date, went back to the scriptures, they discovered not only a door out of the deadness of Romanism, but they found a door opened. We would almost call it an ecclesiastical door, as they put the scripture into practice and saw that there was a possibility that saints didn't need to be associated with the denominationalism around them. They could gather in simplicity to the Son. They could gather in obedience to scripture. They could allow the Spirit of God to work in their midst. And thus you get, as you come into the 18th century, you get the evangelical preaching under Wesley and Whitfield and others preaching throughout the country, throughout our land here, and with the result that there were men with an exercise then that went back to the scripture. They took that scripture simply and literally and obeyed it. And there was a movement of the Spirit of God that brought what really hadn't been seen on a big scale. Right down through the centuries, there had been those that had sought to practice the Word of God. But now, on a wide scale, there was a going back to the Scripture. So that assemblies that you would recognize as coming from Scripture began to come into the picture. And thus you have a revival, a restoration, a recovery in the 18th century and later. It's significant that it comes in just at this point. And then, of course, when saints go back to the Scripture, things begin to happen. There's a message of light. Then light comes from the Scripture as to where they should gather. Then you get further liberty for them to gather in that way, breaking the ties of denominationalism. And then there's light from the Scripture. And it's in these years that the truth of the Lord's coming to the air. For His church is recovered and restored, as men go back to the Scripture and see what the Scripture said and what the Spirit said. There it is unfolded to our gaze. That's what brings us tonight to Philadelphia. And we do that with bowed heart and thank God for the heritage into which we have been brought. Now I'm going to start my message directly from the Church of Philadelphia tonight by looking at verse 11 in our reading tonight. Here it is. Behold, I come quickly. There's the information that Christ is giving to the saints in Philadelphia. He says, lift your eye for a moment. We'll come back to the situation he's addressing. He says, lift your eye for the moment. He said, here's the precious promise. Here's the information you need for your testimony. It's this. Behold, I come quickly. Then he gives them instruction. Hold that fast that thou hast. You say, what have they got? They have something in Philadelphia that we're going to look at that set them apart from others. And what is that? Well, he says, thou hast a little strength. And then that little strength is shown to be based on two things. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word. That's the obedience to Scripture. Thou hast not denied my name. That's appreciation of the Savior. Thou hast, and now he says, hold fast that thou hast. Why does he say that? Here's why he says it. There's information. There's instruction. Then there's an admonition. That no man take thy crown. I want to write those words on my heart tonight. That no man take thy crown. What does he mean by taking a crown? I submit to you, it cannot be an individual crown. Thy crown, speaking to an assembly. It's a congregational crown. This cannot be lost to the judgment seat. There'll be no crowns lost to the judgment seat. Where is it then? It's now. There's something in the church at Philadelphia that marks them out. Distinct, different, and the Lord puts his finger upon it and he says, look, listen, let no man take thy crown. Say, what does he mean? Remember the symbols in the Revelation come from the Old Testament. And you don't interpret those symbols. And there are symbols in the Revelation. But you don't interpret those symbols apart from the record of the Old Testament Scripture. And that crown is the crown, I submit to you, of Leviticus 21 and verse number 12. And I read, you don't need to turn to it, I read the portion for you to follow. And he that, verse 12, he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil is poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover, now notice what he's not to do, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his garment. He's not to display the flesh, either intellectually or carnally. The head is to be covered. The flesh is to be covered. He's not to display the flesh. Number one. Number two, verse 11, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. That's the second thing. No defilement. Even with the dead body of those nearest and dearest to him. This is beyond the earthly, the fleshly. Here is a distinction and a separation that belongs to the high priest. No display of the flesh, no defilement and by the flesh, and then neither shall he go out of the sanctuary. There's no departure from the sanctuary. Now why these restrictions? Why these things that are imposed upon him? This reason. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. That crown set him apart. That crown was the secret of a separation. The secret of a sanctification. The secret of his service. If that crown was lost, and it wasn't a physical crown, please. If that crown was lost by some display of the flesh, some defilement, some departure, then his whole service, his whole ministry was at a standstill. I believe that's exactly what the Lord has in mind as he looks at Philadelphia. He doesn't speak of a crown to the church before this, to Thyatira. There's only pollution there. There's no mention of a crown. He doesn't speak of a crown to Laodicea on the other side of Philadelphia. There's only poverty there. But of Philadelphia, he sees them distinct and different. He sees them set apart for a service, for a sanctification, and a sanctification that's for himself. And he sees upon them a crown. He says, now don't let any man take that crown. Don't let actions mean the display of the flesh, using the pictures from the old, or the defilement of the earthly or the departure from the sanctuary, the consciousness of the Lord's presence, setting the high priest apart. Here it is. It's the picture that the Lord sees. That tells me something. It tells me he values that testimony for himself. He values it as that which indeed marks the separation unto his holy name. Now you can ponder that, please, as you see just exactly what the Lord is saying in a moment to the church at Philadelphia. But if I would pause for a moment and ask you to look around, and as you look at the religious world around us, just view it for a moment. Can you identify in that religious world each of these four churches, the four last churches, of which tonight we're dealing with number three? Could you look at the religious world around you and see Thyatira in condition? Could you identify the darkness of Romanism and see it there? That's Thyatira in condition. There's actually wickedness there, nothing short of that. Ponder that, please. I must be very careful in my words, but that's how the scripture unfolds it, the darkness of Romanism. Now that's number one. Can you identify the death in Sardis? Profession, thou hast a name to live, but art dead. I must be careful, for even in Sardis, the Lord says, there are a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. But you look at the denominational world around you, and you see profession, but behind it, little that speaks of life. Death, all there, in encompassing that which professed to be for Christ. Can you see that? Can you see that waywardness in Sardis? Then skipping Philadelphia, can you look down at Laodicea? And as we'll come to it tomorrow night, you'll see something else. You'll see there a worldliness. It's flourishing, it's fashionable, it's famous. But there is Laodicea, and the Lord says, thou art naked. Thou art naked. There is disclosed to us worldliness in all its blatant exhibition. The Lord does that. The Lord looks into it. And I submit that would include the charismatic movement that's all around us today. So you can see all features, and then you look at a little assembly and you say, but that little assembly, it's so feeble. Well, thou hast a little power. It's so feeble, but it's faithful. It's seeking to give the Lord his place, the Savior his place, the Scripture its place, and that's valuable to him. He says, let no man take thy crown. I'm coming quickly. You haven't long to maintain this testimony. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Could I leave it with you tonight? Ponder. But I shall want to ask, what is there in the church at Philadelphia that indicates the crown that sets them apart? And I'm going to suggest to your heart, there are three particular things in Philadelphia that sets them apart from every other religious congregation on earth. The assembly, please, is not the best of a number of options. If you have a Bible in hand, the assembly is the only option for the exercise sin. It's not a question of choice. It's the conviction that this is where God would have me. Now, what are the marks? The number one mark is this, that marked Philadelphia, and we'll see it just in a moment. Faithfulness to a person. Philadelphia itself, the city, was known in the Roman Empire as the faithful city. That city came into existence because of the love for a brother. Attalus II actually established this city in honor of his brother, Eumenes, who had given his life for Attalus. And Attalus, in respect and honor to his brother, he built this city and established the city. And that city bore the name Brotherly Love. That's why you get the name Philadelphia, Brotherly Love. And while Philadelphia had been wiped out in an earthquake, why? In AD 17. And so Rome had contributed to the rebuilding of the whole of Philadelphia, very large sum in those days. And to honor that, the council voted to change the name to Neo Caesarea. And they did. But it only lasted a few years. It lasted less than a generation. And it went back to the old name. Went back to the name Philadelphia. They were faithful to that name. They retained that name in memory of a brother. Can you see the assembly as a testimony to one who died for us? We don't speak of him as brother, please, we dare not. He's pleased to call us brethren, and that rejoices our heart, but that's his prerogative. But he died for us. And in memory of his person, there's a little assembly there, and they're going to be faithful to his person, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see in what way? Thou hast a little power. That's what the Lord says. And then he says, that little power consists in this. A little strength, same word. Thou hast kept my word. There is that acknowledgement, the authority of his precepts. Is that true of us? Am I in the assembly because of his authority? I bow to him as Lord in salvation. I bow to him as Lord in submission, in baptism, immersion. I bow to him as Lord. Didn't I? When I gathered to him, that's 1 Corinthians 1, with all that in every place call upon the name Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We bowed to his Lordship and turned our back upon every other claim in the names of men. We bowed to his authority, the authority of his precepts. Yes, but that's in the past. Do we still adhere to his precepts? Do you still accept headship? That's giving God his place. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's giving God his place in the obvious determination of that headship. God gets place because the man has a short hair, uncovered head. The woman has long hair and a covered head. And the very angelic hosts look on and see a little company that indeed gives him the place as Lord. Lordship, the practices that are associated with the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, those are both the same thing, please. The Lord's Supper focuses upon the provision. The Lord's table focuses upon the person. But the one item that we do as we break the bread on Lord's Day morning. And in that company, there's not only headship seen, God getting his place. Lordship seen, Christ getting his place. Worship seen, when indeed the Spirit of God gets his place. There's worship produced, that's going up to chapter 12 to 14 of Corinthians, where you have worship rising. Then the unbeliever or unlearned coming in will acknowledge that God falling down will worship God. And say that God is in you of a truth. Let no man take thy crown. There's the authority of his precepts. But then another statement here. And has not denied my name. The tense in that verb is an indication that they have been put up against it. That they stood firm. And has not denied my name. The name stands as it does generally in Scripture for the person. So this is not only the authority of his precepts, but this is the attraction of his person. And that's what gathers the saints together. And there they bow before the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the authority for the attraction of His person that fills my heart. Why are you in the assembly? Are you there just because you like the people? I'm afraid you won't stay long, because doubtless you'll fall out with some of the people there. Are you in that assembly because you like their practices? Maybe you won't stay long. There because you like their principle? No. You're there because there's a person there that has engaged the affections of your heart and the attraction of His person. That's where the Lord meets with His people. That's where I desire to be. That's where I must be. And therefore, I am attracted to His person. Now, faithfulness to His person. With that as background, let's see how the Lord unfolds Himself to the church. Who is it that speaks to them? And He characterizes Himself with these words. These things saith He that is holy. That word is set apart for God. That's the word that speaks of His purity, the intrinsic holiness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That must have spoken to Philadelphia. Because you know, Philadelphia was on the edge of the great Phrygian plain. And that was a plain that had the volcanic soil of frequent earthquakes there. And it was very fertile. And they grew the vine there. And the vine, of course, produced the grape, and the grape produced the wine. And the wine was a great thing in Philadelphia. You don't wonder that the worship of the wine god was therefore established in Philadelphia. That was Dionysus, his Greek name. And then you have Bacchus, his Roman name. And Philadelphia was famous for its orgies and for its drunkenness in Philadelphia. But here is a little company in the midst of a society that has set aside all rule to the obedience of heaven, and that's engaged in all kinds of immorality and idolatry. Bacchus meant the unleashing of all the passions of the flesh. And here's a little company. They are bowing to the authority of His precepts, the attraction of His person. He says, He that is holy. You wouldn't dare be in that assembly, would you? If you're dabbling with the immorality of the world, belongs to that sphere outside and reflected in Philadelphia. Mind you, we're not far from the worship of Bacchus tonight. In the very society in which we live, this drunk, sodden, sport-obsessed, sex-obsessed society, and yet in the midst of that society that's all around us, with all that goes with it, abortion, homosexuality, and all that kind of thing, that belongs out there. The assembly is distinct, is holy, because they have given place to the one who is holy. This is He that is holy. Faithful to Him, the Lord appreciates it. But then He goes on to say, He that is true. That's the second word. That's the word that speaks not of falseness, the opposite of falseness. There's another word for truth in the New Testament that speaks of what's opposite to false. But this is the word that means genuine. This is the real thing. He that is true. This is the word He used when He spoke on earth, when He said, I am the true vine, and so on, I am the true bread. It didn't mean that every other bread was false, but it simply meant that if you want bread in all its breadness, all its true character is bread. He's the true bread. He meets every need of man. And here is the word true. Here is the one that speaks of His reality. If you were along there at Sardis, why they have a show, a great pretense, a great procession, a great profession. They have ceremonies, cathedrals, and all that goes with it. It looks so grand, but it's all a sham. It goes back either to Babylon or Judaism, and it all belongs there. But here are those who have gathered to one who is true. And as you come up against Him and are associated with Him, there is about you a truth that indeed sets you apart. I love that in assembly. It's not sham. It's more than that. It's reality. Purity. Reality. Well, then he goes on to another statement. He that hath the key of David. Key of David. You wonder what the key of David is. Go back to Isaiah 22. And you'd see under Hezekiah, there's a scribe. The symbol of the scribe is a key. He's the one who opens the treasure, brings out the precious things, and so on. So Shebna has proved unworthy of the trust. And the key is taken from Shebna. And the key is given to Eliakim. He is now the key of David. He's the one who would be able to open the treasures of the past and unfold them to Hezekiah. There is a picture, and it speaks of another who is the key of David, the one who is able to open what others can't open. This is not the keys of the kingdom. Those keys of the kingdom were given to Peter. You remember that? And he used the keys of the kingdom. He used them in Acts 2 to Jew. He used them in Acts 10 to Gentile. Those keys of the kingdom have finished their purpose. They fill the place. And the kingdom was opened in the church age to Jew and Gentile. But this is different from the key of David. Here is the one with messianic associations. And he is the one who in your midst will bring you into the bounty and the blessing of the kingdom. He's looking on to that realm. And it'll bring you into all that blessing. And you'll share in the blessings begun with Israel, but reaching out to Gentiles. He's the one that has it, and he has all authority. This is not simply his purity. Tremendous that. Not only his reality, it's true, but his authority. He's the one that has the key. You can't look to others. And when he opens, no man shuts. When he shuts, no man opens. And you can see in the next statement that he has set before you a door, and it's a past participle, having been opened. The door has been opened and stands open. And there you are at that particular point, and you have potential and possibilities and a pathway opening before you. And it's from one who has absolute authority. You ever wondered where the authority in the assembly rests? God has raised up men in the assembly to bear responsibility for him, the elders, the overseers, the shepherds, different words that describe the work of those whom God has equipped. And you say, now, that's a tremendous thing. Authority on the ground of Scripture, yes. But have they not a higher authority? Can they not go to a bishop or a district committee or an eldership over the whole of the church? There's no such thing on earth. There's nothing beyond on earth the local assembly. But they have a higher court. They can take the matter to the court of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 18, where the matter is presented before the court of heaven. But you can see the authority rests with Christ himself. He is the one who opens the door or shuts the door. He is the one in control. So, are you prepared to be faithful to his person? That's the point. The second thing I want to note from the letter to the church is this. Not only faithfulness to his person, but I want you to recognize that that door has placed them in a key position. So I'm going to speak to you of the fruitfulness in a place. Philadelphia, the city, was actually a key city. And way back in the Roman Empire, it was recognized, and the words are actually used in the record. It was called a missionary city. Why was it a missionary city? For Christ? No. It was a missionary city for Greek culture. It was established there to allow the Greek culture to move into the hinterland of Asia. And it was very successful. Within a generation of its establishment in Lydia, the Lydian language had died out because it was replaced with Greek. very successful. I think the Lord is drawing upon that background. Set before thee an open door. There's a place that I have placed you. And there's a potential there. There's possibilities there. There is the spreading out in the gospel. There is the reaching out. And exactly how I want you to move and be fruitful in that very, very place. And you can see just now why God has left certain assemblies in certain locations. He's put them there with the possibility and the potential of spreading out. This gives exercise, I trust, to all our hearts as we look back and wonder why that assembly was started there, commenced there. Why did the Lord gather his saints in that particular realm? In order that they should have a place that would be fruitful for his glory. And that's exactly what I'd like to leave upon our heart. If I could enable us tonight to leave the meeting with a consciousness that we have a part to play in the proclaiming, the telling out of the gospel story, what a key part it is, that indeed the Lord would use the assembly. Didn't someone say that the assembly that doesn't evangelize, it fossilizes? And that is exactly what's happening in many assemblies tonight, I regret to say. They've forgotten the responsibility in the gospel. They've become inward looking and not outward looking. They've been fastening upon their own experience and limiting it to their own families, with the result that there has not been an exercise. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. It's not easy. I've seen it in Malaysia. Difficult days. Difficult times. I've seen it in the north of Ireland. It's not easy. But where there's an exercised heart and a burden of soul, there is some life in the tract work. Some life in the exercise to reach out as you can and with the things at your disposal and with the opportunities that arise to bring others in contact with the gospel, that they might have opportunity of responding to the call of God. That's exactly why the assembly has been placed there, so that they can be fruitful in that very place. And you know, I've traced already for you the opening of the doors down the years prophetically. The evangelical door, the ecclesiastical door, the eschatological door, as the Spirit of God brought light from scriptures, brought life to souls, and thus on liberty to saints. There is that behind, and now God expects the saints to go forward. My, what a potential, what a possibility. You could say that a Philadelphian condition is what the Lord expects, fruitful in the place. A faithfulness to a person, fruitfulness in the place. And then he asks the saints there to take a wee look forward. And he says, now look, I want you to ponder what's around. And as the Philadelphians looked around, they discovered that they had enemies. They were enemies identified by the Lord himself. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do not. You remember Smyrna? The same synagogue of Satan. We saw there it was imperial persecution stirred up by religious animosity. The Jews were stirring up the political arm to reach out and destroy the testimony for Christ. Now here, it would seem that the very same thing was occurring. Maybe in Philadelphia, that Jewish community were stirring up, or seeking to stir up, the Roman power against that little church, that little assembly, to stamp out the very name of Christ. But if you take it in principle, you'll see this, that principle has operated in all the persecutions down the years. You take the persecution, not under pagan Rome, we're not going back as far as that again. Take the persecution under papal Rome. And Rome stirred up the political arm of countries. They stirred up that political arm, the Roman Catholic Church did, to stamp out Albigenses, Valdenses, Paulicans, one after another. They stirred up the political arm. You know the record, that when it came to a certain point, they handed the objector, the atheist, they would have called them, but the believer in Christ, they handed them over to the political arm to actually put them to death. And you trace that down, right down to our present day. You see the same principle operates. It's not the enemy, as it were, outside. It's the enemy inside. That thus, one brand of Christians claiming to be Christians, stirring up animosity against true Christians, right down through the years, and the animosities that spring from that. The same principle is there. But the Lord says now, don't you worry about those enemies. I'll deal with the enemies. And this is how he puts it. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved, notice the thee, I have loved thee. This is something peculiar to the Philadelphian church. What's it mean? It means that God can save those people. I know some look forward, and the quotation I could go back to in Isaiah chapter 60 speaks of Israel, the enemies of Israel coming and bowing before them and worshipping at their feet. That's in millennial conditions, and is related to Israel. The same principle is brought in here. But I don't think it refers to the future. It refers to now. I will deal with those enemies by making an impact on them, making your testimony real to them, so that they will come, bow down before you, and acknowledge the Savior that you have presented to them before thy feet, and to know that I loved you. What a conversion that would be. The enemies brought to the feet of the saints. They can't go any lower. That is, I believe, the promise of blessing that will reach out even to the enemies of these faithful saints, these fruitful saints, these fearful saints, as they look into the future. But then there was something else, and it says, the Philadelphia itself was living in dangerous ground, shall we say, because it was an earthquake area, and it was often shaken, frequently shaken, by earthquakes. It had a terrible earthquake in AD 17 that rocked the whole area. Philadelphia wasn't so badly shaken the first shock of the earthquake. Some wasn't as badly shaken as Sardis, for example. But the aftershocks rocked the town again and again and again, so that the people actually built fragile homes outside the city. They actually left the city and went out. Did you notice in our reading, "You shall go no more out"? That's a reference, I judge, to that historical event when the Philadelphians, the city was shaken, and they actually went out. They shall go, you shall go no more out. But as they looked into the future, they couldn't help but have overshadowing them, the thought of earthquakes. And now you can see the background to that. The Lord picks up that theme. Because thou hast kept the word of my endurance. I judge that's his endurance upon earth. As you have Hebrews chapter 12, he endured there the contradiction of sinners against himself. There he endured the cross. And so on. The endurance that he went through. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. He recognizes that there is hanging over this world an earthquake of terrible proportion. And he says, look, I'm going to give you a promise. A promise. As you face the period of that earthquake, I'm using that word for the moment, the period of that earthquake that's sent with a purpose, what's he referring to? He's referring, of course, to the tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, that time of unprecedented pain that will burst upon earth. And he says, now look at it squarely and fully in the face. And I'm going to make you a promise, and it's this. I will keep you out of, it's ek, your little preposition, ek. I will keep you out of the hour of temptation. And when you get the preposition ek with the verb keep, it always means keep you from even entering it. Except there's one exception, and that's in John 17. And that exception is self-explanatory, and but reinforces what I've already said. Keep them from evil. They're already surrounded with the evil atmosphere. Keep them from that atmosphere that surrounds them. The Lord is praying for his own. But here, as normal with the verb keep, the preposition means, I'll not even let you go into it. What's that? This period, this unprecedented period of trouble that will burst upon earth, it shall come upon all the world. And what's its purpose? To try them. They go through the trial. Them, who are them? Who are them? Them that dwell upon the earth. 12 times the expression in the Revelation. Earth dwellers. It's not just the people physically living on earth. It's people who are identified with the earth. Go through the 12 references in the book of the Revelation, and you'll find this. It refers to the moral identification. The saints are different. The saints are apart, as this little assembly was apart. And the Lord says to them, as you see the dark thunder clouds gather, can we not see them tonight? Can we not see them in the social sphere? Deterioration of society and the upturning of justice and all the rest of it. Can we not see it in the commercial world as the currencies of earth move together? And soon we'll have one currency. We'll soon have the emergence of that world bank and the mark of the beast and so on, the ground being led for identification of every soul. All we need is another type of 9/11 experience. And the legislation will be pushed through in a very short space of time. And we'll all be numbered. And all have to be accounted for. And so on. So the world socially, commercially, religiously moving to ecumenicalism. Politically, the groundwork being led, emphasis switching back to Israel and the peace process, out of which I doubt not a man will emerge that will be able to bring peace to that troubled land. And thus, the world will heave a sigh of relief as things move on in their judgment to peaceful conditions. But they have been outlined in the Scripture of Truth. And the signing of that covenant in Israel for 7 years will mean the prophetic clock begins to tick, and from that point there's but 7 years of terrible tribulation. But before that happens, the Lord will have taken his church. That's why he says in the very next statement, behold, I come quickly. Here's a promise I give you in light of what I've just unfolded. Here's the promise I give you. You don't need to be fearful. Be fearless in light of this. Here's a promise I give you. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Fellow saint, it will be worthwhile. It will be worthwhile to maintain that simple scriptural, spiritual testimony to the Lord himself. The one who is holy, the one who is true, the one who is the key of David, his purity and his authority, there is reality. This is the one we gather around, and while the enemies may rejoice, they'll be brought before the feet of the saints. While the earthquakes may come and the tribulation will burst, we'll be at home in the glory, because the Lord said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast at thy hands, that no man take thy crown. It'll be worthwhile. And he explains the worthwhileness of it in the next statement, as he comes to the overcomer. The overcomer is going to have a part in two things. Going to have a part in the adoration of the universe, the cosmos, the worship. Going to have a part in the administration of the cosmos, the work associated with it. And you can see worship and work. In the first theme, it's the temple. And that indicates the worship that will take place. And in the second theme, it's the city. the worship. He says, now this, he will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Temple of my God. Jechem and Boaz, the two large pillars of the old temple of Solomon. There they are, a testimony to men who have gone. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. His faithfulness, fruitfulness, fearlessness will be recompensed when he becomes that which undergirds the worship of the universe. What a day that will be. And he said, I will write upon him the name of my God. There is inherent glory in that. Then the second picture, not the temple, but the city, and the name of the city of my God. And he identifies that city, which is the New Jerusalem, cometh down out of heaven. This is not the old blood-stained, sin-stained, spoiled city of Jerusalem on earth. This is the New Jerusalem from heaven. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This new earth comes down, the New Jerusalem. And that New Jerusalem, the city of my God, there he will be identified with an administration that indeed will run on throughout not only the millennium, but will run on throughout eternity itself. Can you see the Lord speaking to his own of that glory that lies ahead? And now he says, in the last word, the final word to the church, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'd like to leave it with you tonight, fellow believer. I would like to leave on your heart a little note of the dignity and of the design and divinity of an assembly that's precious to our Lord, upon whose head he sees that crown that speaks of their sanctification and their service and their separation to him, the Holy One, the true One, the one with the key of David. He says, now hold on, never mind the enemy, never mind the earthquakes, look beyond, and there is that temple, there is that city. We will worship and we will work. Then he wonder the hymn writer says, go labor on, 'tis not for naught, thine earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? May God bless his work.